I'm going to speak about something today that may either sound boring or scary to you. Or maybe it sounds scary because you think it will be boring. And that is theology. When I say theology, what do you think of? For some of you, I might as well have just said nuclear aerospace engineering for all the sense it made to you. And theology sounds like something way beyond you. Maybe you know a bit about theology, and the word makes you think of, say, religious studies at Bible colleges or seminaries, monotone professors, huge textbooks, all of them filled with lots of long words and definitions and ideas and theories and controversies. And you hear theology, and it sounds really deep, or perhaps dull or dry. Here's one of my theology textbooks. Could probably maim and kill with this thing. But you may be like, theology is for people like you, Pastor Matt, not for me. However, theology shouldn't be just some big scary word to you. After all, you're all theologians. You know that? They're all theologians. See, theology simply means the study of God and his ways, which means that you take part in all kinds of theological activities all the time. Every time that you think about God, you're thinking theological thoughts. Every time you talk about God, you're speaking of theology. Every time you read scripture or books about God, you're reading theology. Every song you sing about God is a theological song on some level. And true theology should prove to be exciting to us, not boring or not scary, because there is truly no greater subject that we can dwell on than God himself. And there's no higher aim for us than to know God and to become like him. And nothing will provide more significance in our lives than a correct view and belief of God. Remember the quote I shared with you recently from A.W. Tozer, who said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." It's true. And when we come to know God better, it shouldn't lead to passivity or division or boredom. It should lead to greater love for God. And the more that we know and love God, the more we should want to praise him. The ultimate end of theology, or the study of God, the ultimate end of theology, the study of God, is doxology, the worship of God. So I'm going to talk about theology today in order to hopefully lead us to praise God more. Some of you are thinking, I thought we were going to be studying Job again today. Precisely. Remember, the book of Job isn't primarily about Job or his sufferings or his friends. The book of Job, as part of God, the Word of God, is primarily about God. And throughout the story, Job's friends have said some really wrong things about God. And Job has tried to correct them. But Job wasn't perfect himself, and he made some mistakes too. So even though Job was mostly in the right about what he said, God said so, he's also said some alarming things, some confusing things about God. And so now, we're into the section of the book where both Job and his friends get corrected. First, by a man whom I believe God sent to them, and soon enough, by God himself. Talk about the best possible source for good theology. So let's go ahead, turn together to Job chapter 34 in our Bibles. Job 34, if you grab one from the pew in front of you, that will be on page 440. And then before we proceed, we'll talk directly to the source, okay? Asking him to guide our study of him today. Once you find your place, please bow your heads and your hearts with me and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it speaks to us even today. I pray as we listen to your word and we hear and we study today that we would see you, that you would come forth most clearly, that we would not get bogged down in the details, but that we would see you so sparkling clear in our minds. And may that vision of you lead to changed lives, changed hearts for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you were with us last week, last Sunday, we met a fascinating new character in Job's story named Elihu. Who was Elihu? Well, we're told that Elihu was young and respectful and yet angry. But that anger doesn't mean he was wrong. It could have been righteous anger. We studied the clues that we were given last week and ultimately decided that Elihu was likely a prophet, someone sent by God to Job and his friends in order to prepare the way for God, like John the Baptist did later with Jesus. Elihu had waited his turn respectfully, but then when he did speak, he spoke boldly and authoritatively. He even seemed to claim divine inspiration in his words a few times. He'll do that again. And his words often seem to parallel what God himself soon says a few chapters from now. And while God later corrects Job and his friends, he never corrects Elihu. And all these add up to, I believe, that we can safely conclude that Elihu is speaking God's truth to Job. And Elihu's critique begins to reveal where Job had gone wrong over the past 30 chapters. When we first met Elihu, it said that he burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. Now, this does not mean that Job was wrong to justify or defend himself. It says Job was wrong to defend himself at the expense of fully defending God. See, Job wasn't suffering because he had sinned, like his so-called friends thought. But in his suffering, he had sinned. He had responded in some wrong ways. In Elihu's first speech, he basically said, Job, no matter what you've said, God is not your silent, hostile enemy. Okay, God still speaks. He's still speaking. He never stops speaking. Even in the times when he seems silent to you, he's still speaking. God speaks in many different ways. All of these ways that he speaks are ultimately with the purpose of saving us, of showing us his salvation. In essence, Job had disregarded God's revelation, and by doing so, he had degraded God's reputation. So Elihu rebuked him and challenged him. As we finished last week at the end of chapter 33, he says, pay attention, O Job, listen to me. Be silent and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent and I will teach you wisdom. It's like, I am on your side, Job. I'm trying to defend you. So either answer me now or keep listening. I'll keep going. When Job was pretty conspicuously silent, Elihu resumed in chapter 34. Look with me in verse 1. Then Elihu answered and said, hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. So Elihu is again speaking to everyone listening around, not just Job. And he tells them, test my words. See if I'm right. Let's come to a conclusion. This week, my family and I tried eating at a new restaurant that we'd never been to before. And I believe it was the first time that I ever tasted jambalaya, the Creole dish. And so as the spicy shrimp and chicken entered my mouth, I had to think, do I like this? Is it good? It was a new taste for me. And though I wasn't blown away, I decided that I liked it, okay? In the same way, Elihu was encouraging discernment of his words. Taste my words. Verse 2, he says, give ear to me, you who know, for the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Basically, he says, see what these arguments taste like. Are they right? Are they true? I tell you, we should do the same today with all teachings, whether for me or other people. Question, is this right? Is this true? Why? Because whenever it comes to God, the stakes are immeasurably high. If we get God wrong, we get reality as a whole wrong. If we don't know the one true God, we will never know true life. Stakes are immeasurably high. And Elihu claimed, Job has said some highly suspect things about God. So let's evaluate them together. Verse 5. For Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. In other words, Job had said, God has done me wrong. This is a pretty audacious claim for Job to make. And he had indeed made it. For instance, in chapter 27, he said, as God lives, who has taken away my right? Whether or not he intended to, Job had cast doubt on the goodness and the fairness of God. Even though I'm in the right, God's made me look like a liar to everyone around. I've got incurable wounds, but I don't deserve this. Unfair! In saying this, Job had essentially accused God of wrongdoing, of unrighteousness. And at this, Elihu shook his head. Job, you took things too far here. Look in verse 7. It says, what man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? Now that might sound rather harsh to you at first, but Elihu wasn't accusing Job of being an evildoer or wicked man himself. Yet. At least. He was saying that Job was being influenced by other evil and wicked people. He had drunk down so much polluted water from the people around him that it was starting to seep out of his own pores. What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. Now see, whenever we suffer, we can pray. We should pray. We can doubt at times. We can wrestle. We can question. We can wonder. But we must never scoff. Blaming, deriding, or mocking God. Scoffing at God's goodness is a line we must never cross. The scoffing in Job's life had led him to some unfortunate conclusions. You saw in verse 9, for he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. That is some nihilistic despair right there. Nothing matters! It doesn't matter how I live. Life will still stink. Now, we should listen very closely to how Elihu responds to this, because sometimes we have the same struggle as Job, wondering things like, is God really, is he still good? Even when so many people die from malnutrition in our world. Is God still just? Even though millions of babies are murdered in our country? Is God still loving, even when he lets us go through some really tough times? Elihu answers Job with a theology lesson. He's going to highlight five truths, five crucial, indisputable realities about God. Essentially, Elihu seeks to justify God in the way Job had ultimately failed to do. And his first major response to Job in God's defense is this, that God's righteousness is incorruptible. God's righteousness is incorruptible. So in verse 5, he quotes Job. Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. God's done me wrong. Elihu responds, utterly impossible. Look in verse 10. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. God cannot do wrong. Now, this seems like a very simple truth, but it's one that's universally questioned or doubted. But if the Bible speaks the truth, as we have good reasons to believe it does, this is God speaking to us, then we know that God is unquestionably righteous, or right acting by nature. Here's a question for you. Is there anything God cannot do? You're like, no, there's nothing my God cannot do for you. Sorry, trick question. Is there anything God can't do? Yes. There is plenty God can't do. The Bible tells us. He can't lie. He can't change. He can't break his promises. In other words, God cannot sin. Okay? He cannot do anything that is morally wrong. To do so would be to violate his very nature, which would then make God not God, which is an impossible absurdity. God is perfect in righteousness, and that righteousness can never be corrupted. In Isaiah 45, God says, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. He is the righteous God. Elihu says, verse 10, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. When he says, far be it there, he's not just saying, how dare God ever do this? He's saying, God couldn't ever do this. It's impossible. Unthinkable. It's like me saying, far be it for me to ever solve a Rubik's Cube. Well, actually, that's theoretically possible. Sorry, far be it for me to ever fly like a bird. Okay? It's impossible. God cannot do wrong. And Elihu restates the same point more strongly in verse 12. It says, of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. And in between there, in verse 11, he affirms God's justice as part of his righteousness. It says, for according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. He'll have lots more to say about God's justice soon. But we can't assume that this was a veiled accusation against Job like his friends had done. Like, Job, you're getting what you deserve. Okay? God is repaying you. No, that would be reading something into Elihu's words that's not there. Elihu is really just replying to Job's claim that being good or bad doesn't matter. Like, we may feel like God's justice is slow in coming at times, but total despair takes it too far. Elihu's like, no, God will repay people according to how they live. Jesus himself promised this in the last chapter of the Bible. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. Now, you might think, I seem to recall Job affirming that God was righteous and that he acts justly. So wouldn't Job already agree with Elihu here? Well, yeah, you remember correctly. Job had indeed defended God's justice, especially back in chapter 27, if you want to review. But at other times, he hadn't. In a nutshell, Job was inconsistent. He'd been inconsistent. Even in that very chapter, chapter 27, Job was where Job accused God of acting wrongly towards him. And given his extreme grief, his inconsistency is understandable. But it was still wrong. It was like Job had become so focused on his own pain that he had partially taken his eyes off of God, become consumed with his own vindication. So Elihu comes along and says, of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Here, Job, let me direct your eyes back up. And this is what he'll do with the second truth that he emphasizes, which is that God's transcendence is incomparable. That's a fancy way of saying that God is way above us. Far beyond comparison, God's transcendence is incomparable. God's righteousness is intimately tied to his transcendence, which is his otherness, his highness, his aboveness. Verse 12, we read, of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Continue in 13. Who gave God charge over the earth? And who laid on him the whole world? Answer to those rhetorical questions, of course, no one. God by nature is in charge over the earth. No one gave him that authority. He created and sustains the whole universe. No one is greater or higher than him. Look in verse 14. If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. God is so powerful, so great, that if he stopped breathing, we'd all die. Now, not to sound sacrilegious with this, but God is like our cosmic ventilator, keeping us alive every moment. He sustains us. We are all dependent on him for our every next breath. In him, and only in him, do we live and move and have our being. Now, at this point, it's likely that Elihu turns back to address Job personally after talking to everyone for a bit. As in Hebrew, the language switches from plural to singular in his address. And he says in verse 16, if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern? Now, Job had insinuated that God was not perfectly just. But Elihu was like, if he's ruling the universe, he has to be just. Being just was part of God's inherent job description. And Leighton Talbert explains, to suppose that the sovereign of the world is capricious when it comes to justice would implode the moral structure of the world. Shall one who hates justice govern? Is there an unjust ruler at the helm? Heaven forbid! And then Elihu asks, are you sure you want to pick a fight with God? Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty, who says to a king, worthless one, and to nobles, wicked man? Stop there for a sec. Imagine something with me. Hey, imagine that you got invited to enjoy a meal with the queen. All right? You're totally honored to accept the invitation, of course, so you catch the next flight over to England, and you're ushered into the palace, sat down at a table. Soon enough, the queen joins you, and you begin enjoying a delightful meal. Good food, great company, fascinating conversations. But then, you're caught off guard by the queen not observing some proper manners. Imagine she chewed with her mouth wide open and talked with food in her mouth. And it's hard to ignore. Kind of gross. Totally unbecoming for a queen. So, question. What are you supposed to do about it? I'll tell you what. Absolutely nothing. Right? Why? You smile, you nod, you do your best to just completely ignore her indiscretions. Why? Because we have no right to correct or judge royalty. We wouldn't dare go, pardon me, your majesty, but you really shouldn't do that. Because royalty is way above us. But guess what? God is way above them. He'd have every right to judge or condemn royalty. He is the one who, as it says, who says to a king, worthless one, dismisses them, to nobles, wicked man, judges them. The greatest rulers on earth are nothing compared to God. He's also the one who, in verse 19, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. So all men are created equal under God, and therefore he judges us impartially and fairly and with certainty. When we deserve judgment, it will certainly come one day, even if it's at death. Look at 20. In a moment they die. At midnight, the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. Obviously, by God's hand. Verse 21, for his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. You can run, but you can't hide. God sees everything. So, this is already quite the theology lesson, seeing that God is preeminent, preexistent, just, righteous, mighty, all-seeing, more. These all add up to show us that God is far beyond us. He's transcendent. He doesn't need us. He doesn't even need to judge us. He could rightfully ignore us. Verse 23, for God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. We can't summon him to court like Job had tried doing. Verse 24, he shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. So, because he sees and knows everything from his transcendent throne, he doesn't need to go all Sherlock Holmes on us to find out what we did wrong. He knows. And even the mightiest people on earth stand no chance against him. Now, if you haven't noticed, Elihu's focus on transcendence has morphed into a focus on justice. Really, these attributes of God are intertwined. All of them are. But this is the next thing in Elihu's theology lesson, that God's justice is unavoidable. God's just judgments are infallible and they're inevitable. God's justice is unavoidable. Elihu already said something like God sees everything. We can't hide from him. Something we've been learning the hard way ever since the Garden of Eden. Then Elihu says, because he sees and knows everything, God judges the wicked justly. He can't go wrong here. Verse 25, thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness in a place for all to see, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and he heard the cry of the afflicted. We see here God's justice can be swift and sudden. It will ultimately be public. Now, if this sounds too severe or violent to us, it means that we haven't grasped the severity or violence of our sin. Because our wrongdoing strikes viciously at the heart of the universe. The perfect and holy and righteous and loving and good heart of God. And any violence against something so pure deserves the harshest punishment. As it said in verse 27, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways. God knows best. He wants the best for us, but we wanted nothing to do with him. And so we shook our fists at the heavens. We chose to do things our own way. As it says, we turned aside. We had no regard for God and his ways. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And therefore, we have no right to object to his judgment of us. Look in verse 29. When he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him, whether it be a nation or a man? So even though God sometimes seems silent or hidden, we still mustn't question his justice. The point is, even apparent inaction does not contradict or cancel out God's justice. Now, verse 30 might sound like it's out of place, but it really just finishes the previous sentence that began back in verse 27. It says, they had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and he heard the cry of the afflicted. Verse 30, that a godless man should not reign, that he should not ensnare the people. In other words, afflicted poor people may cry out to God because of their godless rulers. And the point of this is back in verse 28. God hears their cries. God hears the cries of injustice. And he will bring justice. No one can avoid his judgment. Neither can anyone say they don't deserve it. Look in verse 31. For has anyone said to God, I have borne punishment. I will not offend anymore. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. Will he then make repayment to suit you because you reject it? For you must choose and not I. Therefore, declare what you know. Imagine if as a kid, you got punished for doing something wrong by being sent to your room. Okay, and your parents say, go to your room. So you walk into your room. You take a look around, think, well, this isn't very fun. And so immediately, you turn around and walk back out. And you announce to your parents, okay, I've been punished enough. I don't need anything more. Didn't want to stay there, so I've changed. You think that would fly with your parents? No way. If this is your punishment, you haven't been punished yet. Right? They might be happy about your attitude change, but you still need to be punished. And you have no right to decide what counts as your punishment. And yet we do the same thing with God, saying, don't you think sin should only be punished this much? Or we dare to say to God, God, I've been put through enough. You can stop now. For has anyone said to God, I have borne punishment, I will not offend anymore? We don't get to dictate the terms of God's justice. He does. Verse 33. Will he then make repayment to suit you because you reject it? The Message paraphrases this verse. It says, just because you refuse to live on God's terms, do you think he should start living on yours? It's a good way to put it. No one can say, I've borne enough punishment. Except for Jesus, of course, who bore all the judgment that we deserved and none that he deserved. Therefore, the only right response for everyone, including Job, including us, is to repent. Look in verse 34. Men of understanding will say to me, and the wise man who hears me will say, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. Would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us, and he multiplies his words against God. In case what Elihu says here sounds off base to you, consider this. Before long, God shows up and makes the exact same accusation as Elihu. And Job ends up repenting of precisely the words that Elihu says he needs to repent of. Job did speak words without full knowledge. He presumed to know more of the situation than he really knew, and he dared to tell God how God should be running his life. Therefore, Elihu says Job's trial has to continue until he repents. Earlier, Elihu had claimed to be on Job's side, coming to his defense, but we might wonder, well, how exactly was Elihu defending Job now? I mean, at points like this, it sounds more like he's taking Job to task, accusing him. But here's the thing. Job would be defended by the full truth coming out. And the full truth included where Job had mistakenly crossed some lines. Elihu had Job's best interests in mind, and sometimes that requires calling for repentance. The best possible thing for you, Job, is to turn back to God's ways. Likewise, if you want the absolute best for your friends or family members, sometimes that requires calling them to repentance. Ultimately, Elihu defended Job by defending God. And he continues doing so in chapter 35. Here's the next claim he'll make, that God's greatness is unchallengeable. His greatness, his sovereignty, his power, more, is unchallengeable. God's greatness is unchallengeable. Look at verse 1 in chapter 35. Elihu answered and said, do you think this to be just? Do you say, it is my right before God that you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? Job, is it right for you to question God's justice and goodness? Is it right for you to conclude, well, what's the point of being good? We might all wonder that question at times. If life is going to be hard, regardless of how we live, then what's the point of being good? That's the wrong question to ask. Look at verse 3 again. How am I better off than if I had sinned? I will answer you and your friends with you. How are you better off living a righteous life? Well, you may not be. Verse 5. Look at the heavens and see. Behold the clouds, which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. Elihu tells Job, Job, look up at the clouds. Can you affect them? Can you make one cloud change direction? Tell one cloud to rain? Of course not. How much less do you think you can affect Almighty God? If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? If your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Like, who are you to God, really, Job? What is your morality to him? As Romans 11 asks, who has given to God that God should repay? Now, do you think Elihu is telling Job that there's no point in doing the right thing? No. Why else would he have just told Job to repent if that was pointless? No, Elihu's main point is this. The way that we live doesn't change God at all. That's his main point. The way that we live doesn't change God at all. Our sin doesn't mean that we've actually done permanent damage to his glory. And our righteous living never puts God in our debt. Christopher Ash says here, Elihu is not suggesting that God does not care how Job or anyone else behaves. He clearly thinks our actions have moral and spiritual significance. He is saying that since we cannot affect the blessedness of God by our actions, there is no way we should expect to gain any kind of leverage with him. Are there advantages to right living? Of course. But God doesn't owe us anything. That's Elihu's point over the next several verses. It says in verse 9, because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. In other words, when the going gets rough, people's first instinct is to cry out in prayer. Not so much when things are good. Verse 10, but none says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? So we don't notice our need for God as much when we're singing. Or when we're smart. I had a shirt when I was younger, which was one of those cheesy Christian t-shirts, you know, from the late 90s. You know what I'm talking about? But this t-shirt made a good point. It had several cartoon pictures on it of a guy in various disasters. So a guy in a tornado and an earthquake and a tidal wave and different ones like this. And then at the bottom it said, suddenly, you're no longer an atheist. And it's true, to a large extent. Our tendency when we're in desperate danger is to call out on someone higher than us for help. But why would God answer prayers of desperation if we're not living lives of faith in the first place? God doesn't need to answer self-centered, relief-oriented, or prideful prayers. Look what Elihu says. There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, in other words, a faithless cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. Now, God often does answer prayer. But again, his point, God has no obligation to answer any of our prayers. How much less did God need to answer Job and his audacious summons? Verse 14, how much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him and you are waiting for him? God is not obligated to us in any way. We have no right in challenging him. His righteousness is incorruptible. His transcendence is incomparable. His justice is unavoidable. And God's greatness is unchallengeable. These are huge, universe-shaping realities. And they're bound to leave us in awe of our awesome, amazing, almighty God. But Elihu has one final and surprising thing to say. Given his first 4 points, this last one might be the most astounding of all. It's not overly impressive on its own, but with God's unsearchable greatness as the backdrop, it's stunning that God's mercy is underappreciated. God's mercy can often even go unnoticed. God's mercy is vastly underappreciated. Look how Elihu ends the section, verse 15. It says, "And now, because his anger does not punish, and he does not take much note of transgression, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge." It's like, Job, you're wasting your breath. Notice, though, why was Job's multitude of words empty and without knowledge? Because he was totally missing the incredible mercy of God. Job had essentially accused God of wickedness, and God wasn't punishing him for it. Verse 15 says, "And now because his anger does not punish, and he does not take much note of transgression." So God's anger wasn't punishing Job right here, right now, like he deserved. And God wasn't taking much note of Job's transgressions. This was mercy. God's infinite greatness, that would seem to tell us that he shouldn't care about us at all. God's infinite greatness makes God's intimate mercy shocking. God is so far above us, he doesn't need to pay any attention to us at all. And yet he does. It would be God's every right to squash us like bugs every time we fell into sin. Yet he doesn't. He doesn't owe us a single thing. And yet he gives us everything. Let's make it a point to notice and then deeply appreciate the mercy that God has given us. That God, or that Almighty God himself, would enter our world as a frail human baby in Jesus. Unbelievable. And that Christ would live a humble life among us, facing our pain and our rejection. Amazing. That Jesus would then go to a cross and suffer and die instead of us dying. Astounding. The transcendent, righteous, just, great creator of everything hanging on a cross, offering eternal mercy to small, unrighteous, unjust, sinful creatures. How could the Almighty God ever care about us? It boggles the mind. But it's because God isn't only holy and just and great. He is also by nature gracious and loving. Beyond anything else, God's mercy should be what finally stuns us to silence. We must flee our sins. We must believe in him. And we must worship him in awe. Because of the cross, we have the greatest reason to believe that God is in fact a good God. Because of his resurrection, we have the greatest reason to believe that God is indeed all-powerful. Because, and combine these things, and we have the greatest reason to believe that God will indeed one day make all things right. Therefore, we have no right to challenge him for both his justice and his mercy are far beyond us. Let's pray. God, who are we that you would love us? Who are we that you would come for us? Who are we that you would die for us? In light of who you are, in light of who we are humbled, we are dust, and yet we're forgiven, we're redeemed and chosen and blessed. God, we thank you. Help us to notice your mercies today and tomorrow and the next day. Every day we would see your love against the backdrop of your greatness and help us rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.